church named the Church of the Bridge, and they had a celebration, like, there for one of their members that was a member here, and his name is Pete Morrow. Many of you know him. And some of you went to the service yesterday. A wonderful time of just remembering. Wonderful young man, only 34, died of cancer. But the testimonies of what his life meant to people and the impact of his life on theirs was just beautiful. And, you know, I think sometimes we don't know what impact we've had on people. They keep it a secret from us. You know? They don't tell us until we're dead. And then it's no good. Yeah, you're gone and you're with the Lord, so it doesn't matter. But we had just a really a beautiful time of just celebrating his life and how the Lord used him. Even in some of the darkest times of his life, he had the most impact on people's lives. How he loved people, how he thought of people and cared for people, even when he was going through some really difficult times. So the family wanted me to let you know, those of you who came yesterday, that they really appreciated your being there and just loved having you there for the service. So these announcements are pretty regular, so if you don't remember what they are, because they're here pretty much every week, but if you want, you can read those. But those are the announcements. Let's have the ushers come forward and receive tithes and offerings as we worship the Lord with our giving. Thank you, Lord. We just bless you. We give these gifts out of gratitude for what you are and what you have done. Pray now your blessing upon all these gifts. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. A little Christmas song. It is coming up pretty soon. Look at your notes so we can follow along, fill in the blanks as we go, and have something to look at afterwards, review. And we're in the Gospel of John, chapter 4. John, chapter 4. And last week, Brian covered chapter 3, the last part of chapter 3, talking about John the Baptist. And we are now going to be dealing with another example that John gives of people who need the Lord, basically. The first one was Nicodemus, and he was a religious person. And usually you don't think a very moral and religious person will need God, but that's not true. Because when Jesus was talking to him, as he's giving compliments to Jesus, said, you're obviously from God, because no man can do what you do and not be from God, and compliment. And then Jesus jumps right in there and says, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, what's that all about? Well, Jesus just goes right to the heart sometimes. He went right to the heart of the issue with this man, because he was a religious man, but he saw something in Jesus that he didn't have himself. He saw that God was working in his life. There was life there. And he didn't have it. And he wondered how to get it. And he didn't know how to approach the subject. So Jesus went right to the core of the situation and said, you can't have the kingdom of God until you're born again. Until you have this new life from above. So now we're moving on to another situation. And we find in verse 1, let's read together, chapter 4, verse 1. It says, the Pharisees heard that Jesus was going and baptizing more disciples than John. Although, in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. And when the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now, he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. And when a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. So the Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jesus did not associate with Samaritans. Now, let's take a look at this a little bit. We find that Jesus is down in the area of Judea, which is more of a wilderness, dry area. Do we have a map? I think we do. Yes, we do. Here we are. We have a map here, and it's hard to see, but I'm going to get off mic here. You can hear me anyway, can't you?
Yes.
So down here is Jerusalem. Down here is the Dead Sea. This is the Jordan River. Way up here, above here, is Galilee. Jesus has been down in this area here, baptizing people, or his disciples have been baptizing people. And he needs to go to this area, okay? So he could have gone several different ways. He could have gone straight across, long way around, gone up the coast, and then come back over here and gone to Galilee up here. Or he could have gone from this area and just gone over the east side of Jordan River and gone along here, and when he gets up here across the, near where Jericho was, across and go into Galilee. He could have done that way. Or he could go right down the middle, which he did. Now, it says here, this is kind of curious to me, that it says here that the Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. Curious. Learned about that last week when Brian was teaching, I'm sure, that more and more people were coming to Jesus than to John the Baptist. Now, because of that, it says, so he left there. Because of that. Now, what's that about? Well, basically, Jesus is gaining attention that he doesn't really want. The Pharisees, who are going to be one of the main enemies of John the Baptist, will become one of the main enemies of Jesus also. And they're always looking out for threats to their authority, to their lock on power. And so when they see this rabbi from no school that they recognize, who's gaining a great following more than they were, because remember, they loved what people thought of them. They loved having people go, "Oh, he's such a wonderful man of God. Look at it. It's noon, and all of us are going to eat, and what is he doing? He's praying out there in the middle of us. Oh, that's just fantastic. I can't believe how godly he is." You know? Well, then you have Jesus. People are going out into the wilderness to hear him talk. By the thousands are getting out there, and he's baptizing them. His disciples are baptizing so many people, so it gains their attention. They want to know who this guy is, and they want to kind of nip this in the bud and make sure that he's on their side. He's supporting them. If he's a threat to them in any way, they want to eliminate this threat in some way. So Jesus doesn't want to deal with this right now. And so it says that he had to go through Samaria. Now, I just said that we had several ways we can get to Samaria. But he had to go through the middle there to get to, you know, there are several ways to get to Galilee. But he had to go through this way to get to Samaria. Now, why did he have to do that? That's a good question, huh? Why would he have to do that? Because he had an appointment. He had an appointment. A divine appointment. God said, "I have someone that you are to meet in a little town of Sychar. And I know this is not the usual way that people go up to get to Galilee. Usually, if you're a religious Jew, you would go on the east side of the Jordan, thereby avoiding the Samaritans altogether." Now, why would they want to avoid the Samaritans? Well, let me give you a little bit of history here. The reason why they would avoid the Samaritans is that they hated them. They didn't like them at all. Why would that be? Well, in early, say, the 700s BC, 757, I think was the date, The northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes, was invaded by the Assyrians. And the Assyrians conquered that whole area. And what was their policy in order to maintain control over the empire was to take whatever area that they had conquered, take a large portion of that population, and transfer them to another part of their empire. So they didn't have their roots there. They had to be established somewhere else. So they took a large part of the population of northern Israel, the 10 tribes, and they transported them to the different parts of their empire there to settle, thereby kind of breaking the hold that they had there on that land. Now, there were some that were left there in Israel, the northern tribes. And when they transported these others, they would take other people from their empire and bring them into this area of Israel. So you had these people coming from all over the different parts of the empire into Israel, the northern kingdom, and they brought with them their other gods, their other idols, their worship customs, and other kinds of culture and everything. And they intermarried with the Jews of the 10 tribes there. And now eventually they gave up those gods, but they had a confused idea about how to worship God and what God was like, and they had their own version of how to worship God. And because of that, and the mixture of paganism and the true religion of Israel, the Jews had a problem with that. Now, the two tribes that were down in the southern area called Judah, that'd be Benjamin and Judah, a couple hundred years later, they also were invaded and conquered by the Babylonians. And the Babylonians did the same thing. They took a large portion of the population there in the north, in the southern part, and they transported them back to Babylon and left the city destroyed. City walls were torn down, the temple was destroyed, and was devastated, and there was just nothing really to speak of the nation anymore. Well, some 70-something years later, under Nehemiah, brought a group of Jews from Babylon to resettle into Israel, into Judah there, and they were restoring the walls of the city, rebuilding the walls of the city. Well, the Samaritans came down and said, you know, we being Jews, we'd like to help you and with this whole project. And Nehemiah and the Jews said, no, we reject your help, we're not going to help you. Of course, that didn't make them feel too good. The Samaritans kind of got a little perturbed about that. That's a nice way of saying they didn't like it. And that started the whole process of this animosity, anger, and hatred. And there were many incidents over the centuries between the two, so that they no longer had anything to do with one another. And they had a sense of, especially the more religious Jews like the Pharisees and others, would avoid that area totally, because if they touched one of these, just imagine this, if I happened to brush against a Samaritan, oh, they stuck on me. Now I'm unclean, I can't go to temple, I can't do this, and they'd be, you know, done for a whole week and a half or whatever. So they thought of everything there in Samaria as unclean, and so they would just avoid it totally and go around it. Either way, but usually on the eastern side of the Jordan. So what does Jesus do? Goes right down the middle. Goes right down the middle, right into Samaria, the heart of the unclean. Right in the heart of that area of the world where the Jews thought there was nothing good in that area. And so he has been traveling a couple days, because it's a while to walk that far. You know, walking 20 miles takes a while. Now, you could be used to walking all the time. Maybe you walk a mile or two every day, every morning. That's good. But when you get past 3 miles, 4 miles, 5 miles, it's pretty tiring. And so after a couple days' journey, Jesus is tired. And he comes into the sychar, and His disciples go into the village to buy some food, and he's sitting there. Now, he knows he's going to have an appointment. He knows that this right here at this well, he's going to be meeting somebody there. And so, as we look at this, we find that the woman is coming at sixth hour. Now, you know what the sixth hour is? The sixth hour is 12 noon. Now, 12 noon in the Mideast, it's not cold, it's not balmy, it's not cool and comfortable. It's usually getting kind of hot. So if you're having to lug a bunch of water up a hill back to town to where your apartment is or your part of the village is, it's not the time to do it. So usually, that was something that the women would do. So the women would come in the morning when it's nice and cool. And they would come and get the water and fill the jugs and go up the hill and bring it to their homes. So this woman is coming at noon when nobody else is coming. That's significant. She doesn't want to see anybody from the village. She doesn't want to be seen. She wants to do it incognito. That means she doesn't want anybody to see her. And so as she's coming down the hill, Jew. What in the world is a Jew doing here? You can tell by the way he's dressed. He's a Jew. I hope he didn't say anything. I'm just going to ignore him and act like he's not there. But Jesus won't let that happen. Because he's there for her. She didn't know that yet. But he's there for her. And so he speaks to her. Hey, could you give me a drink of water? Wow, wait a minute. This is odd. This is really strange. Because, see, first of all, we don't talk to Jews. They don't talk to us. We just kind of have our own business. We keep ourselves to ourselves and we don't mix. And here's this Jew talking to me. Not only is he talking to me, he wants me to give him some water. I see that he doesn't have a bucket. He doesn't have a rope. The well here is about 100 feet deep. And how's he? He's not going to get the water from his source, so he's going to have to use my bucket. And I know those Jews don't like that because they all the time to think we're the one that make them unclean. And besides, I'm a woman. Men don't deal with women. They don't talk to women. I mean, if you're a Jew, religious Jew, you don't talk to strange women. That's not proper conduct. You only talk to your wife or some other people you know, maybe. But in public, you don't do that at all. And here he is talking to me. I thought I was safe, but I'm not. He's talking to me, and he wants me to do something for him. So you can just imagine just the things are going along here, and she just doesn't know what to make of this whole situation. Now, here's the point I want to make. God always takes the first step in his relationships. God always takes the first step in his relationships. Now, it's been decades since I've dated. Thank the Lord. But maybe you can remember back then, guys. It was scary. Because you had to take the risk. You had to kind of say, present yourself, and hopefully didn't put your foot in your mouth, and you said the right things, and she might be interested, and you go, okay, would you like to go out? And she says, no, I don't want to go out with you. Devastated, rejected, humiliated, all this awful. But no, Jesus, he risks those things. He risks being ignored. Risks being rejected. He risks all those things, being misunderstood. He'll take those risks and take the first step. And you know, that says to me that he's safe. Someone who takes all those kind of risks, and you know they're not going to reject you. Jesus is not going to reject you. He's coming. He's the one taking the first step. It's pretty safe. You can say yes or no, and it's no big deal. So he always takes the first step in a relationship. Now, the fact is that if he didn't take the first step, there wouldn't be no steps taken. If he didn't take the first step, there wouldn't be anybody coming to the Lord. We would ignore him. We would have nothing to do with him. And it's only because he takes the first step that anybody comes to God. In fact, in John chapter 6, verse 44, Jesus says this, "No one can come to me unless the Father has sent me, who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day." In other words, the reason why you come to God is because God came to you. God drew you. God was working in you. He was working in your circumstances. So the point is, if it were left up to us, we would never have a relationship with God. If it were up to us, we would never have a relationship with God. The only reason why we have a relationship with God is because he made the first step, because he is drawing us, because he's wanting to have a relationship with you. He makes it possible. See, if it was up to her, the Samaritan woman, she would have had nothing to do with him. She would have totally ignored him and hopefully escaped without any kind of contact or interaction with Jesus at all. But because Jesus was drawing her, and actually he was there, and the circumstances were all organized so this encounter would take place at this place, at this time in her life. You know, that's true for every one of us who are believers. If you ever look back on your life and say, wow, what an interesting set of circumstances that brought me to this point. Guess what? That was God getting your attention, changing your circumstances, bringing people into your life, changing your thinking about, bringing things that either disappointed you, ruined you, or awakened you. Whatever it might be, God was in all of those things to bring you to the point where you would say, I'm listening. So that you would hear his voice and respond. But without that, we don't do it. In fact, 1 Corinthians 2:14 says this, "The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned." The fact is that God takes that step even when people aren't looking, so to speak, for him. He is looking for them. He is seeking them. He's running after them. Now, you may know somebody who doesn't know the Lord. Maybe have no interest in coming to church, no interest in the things of God. Say this, as you pray for them, you're participating, you're partner with God in his pursuit of them. Because he pursues us. He does everything possible to draw us into a relationship with him. You really have to fight. You really do. The fight is love, the fight is goodness, in order to not have a relationship with him. Now, there are barriers that he's going to break through here. In fact, there are no barriers that he won't break through to reach you. We mentioned some of those, that he was a Jew and she was a Samaritan. She had different beliefs about God. They didn't have that in common. He had the teachings of the scriptures and knew that worship was to take place in Jerusalem. And he would address this subject a little later. And she thought it was in her own town of, there in Samaria on the Mount Gerizim. He was a man, she was a woman. In fact, we find out here a little bit that she's immoral. She's not even married. She's had many encounters with men that weren't acceptable. So she is wondering why he's asking for water. And he is beginning to break down the barriers between her and him so that he can kind of now reach her heart and speak to the real deep issues of her life that she's just covered over, that she's just dealt with in a way that she just existing. She just has a routine of life that she's just, you know, accepting and putting up with at this point. Now we verse 10, let's read on. It says, "Now Jesus answered her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water.'" Now there's a provocative question or statement, right? That piqued her interest a little bit. He says, "Well, if you knew who I was, who is this guy? You would ask me for water, and I would give you water that's living water." All those thoughts right there, all those things were just now piquing her ears, so she's really starting to listen. And so she responds to him, and she says, "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water?" She's a little skeptical. A little skeptical of this thing that Jesus is talking about. And so she goes on and says, "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and his herds?" That was kind of like a little put down. Because of course, Jacob, very famous, and had dug many different wells, and was quite good at it. In this arid land, to be able to find a place where there was water and dig down and find the well and have a well of water was, you had to have skill for that. And Jacob had several wells. And so she's thinking this whole thing is just a little strange. And who is this guy? I wonder if he's just a little off. Because he's making statements and claims that, like, how in the world is he going to do this? I don't see how in the world he can do. What is he trying to do? Is he trying to provoke me? Is he trying to cause something to happen here? What's going on here? And so she's kind of curious about all this. Now Jesus answered her and says this, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again." Duh. Yeah, I know that. "But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Wow, that is pretty spectacular. That's an amazing statement. And the woman says to him, "I'm in. I like that. I'll take that. Then I won't have to come down here again." So she says, the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, but I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." Now, the problem with all this is that Jesus is not talking about water, 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 H2O. Water is, if you're in the desert or in a kind of a dry area or the area which doesn't rain all the time, we know this, right? In California, when you have droughts, water is kind of important. And so water was, because everything starts to turn California gold. That's a nice way of saying it dries up and everything dies. And so water was a way of a metaphor for life. And he's saying, "I'm going to give you water that will spring up life, give you life, eternal life. Not just life that will last a long time. I'm going to give you a quality of life." When he talks about eternal life, he's talking about the life of God. Because, you know, to live a long time, okay, that's all right, I guess. But to live forever, and just live forever, after a while you go, "Please, take me home. I've had enough of life down here. I'm ready to leave." And so it's not just living a long time he's talking about here. A quality of life that he's offering here. So He is addressing something that's fundamental to her. It's a fundamental need for her. She needs a different life. Her life is miserable. And she actually doesn't think she doesn't have any sense of, as we'll see later on, if there's anything that she needs to talk to this guy about. There's nothing he can give her that's really, you know, her life is so, well, it's not the best, but it's okay. And, you know, she knows things about God, and, you know, her and God are okay. But Jesus sees her right through her and says, you know, this woman needs something fundamental different. She needs a whole new life. And so he expresses this new life that she needs in this way, that you are thirsty for something that you don't have. That's why I'm offering this water. You have a thirst for something that you don't have. And everything you've tried doesn't satisfy, doesn't deal with the thirst. So here's the point I want to make. We are all thirsty for God, whether we realize it or not. We are all thirsty for God, whether we realize it or not. The fact is, we are a creation of God. God created us. Now, why did he create us? Something to play with? No. Just something to amuse him? Gets bored sometimes, so he thought he'd create some human beings. No, he created this because he wanted to have a relationship with us. And so when he created Adam and Eve, he would walk with them in the garden. He had a relationship with them, an intimate relationship with them, a close relationship with them. And when sin came, that relationship was broken. In fact, everything was broken. Nothing in this universe is not broken. It's all broken. What do you mean by broken? Well, things don't work as they were designed to. They just don't work the way they're supposed to. You think that God, when he designed the world and created the world, that he created weeds? I don't think so. Did he create the world so that you would have these huge droughts or these massive floods or all these things? Things just don't work the way they're supposed to. Things always are going just a little off. And you see it everywhere. Why? Because it's broken. When you have something broken, does it work the way it's supposed to? It doesn't. It might work a little bit like it's supposed to, but then there's things that happen. It just goes wrong. And that's the way the world is. That's the way life is. It's broken. And you're broken. You don't work the way you're supposed to. There's something wrong with you too. And so when Jesus came, one of the things he would do is give people a brand new life that's not broken. Okay? Now, Jesus says this: I am the way, the truth, and life, and no one can come to the Father except through me. In other words, you cannot have a relationship with God except that you come through Jesus. So he's going to be making this offer. He's making this offer. I'm going to give you water. And it's going to be living water. Eternal life. A new life. That will come into you. And it will satisfy the deepest thirst of your life. Now, you don't want my water. You want to find some other source. It doesn't exist. There's nowhere you can get this water but through me. I have the water and no one else does. I have the life. No one has this life. Everybody's source of life is broken. Everybody else's source of life will not satisfy. See, the thing is, you can't satisfy the thirst with anything in this world. You can't satisfy this thirst with anything in this world. It just won't do it. You know, you can go to a restaurant, say some fancy, wonderful restaurant. When I think of a great restaurant, which I have never been to, I can see commercials about it. It's Ruth Chris Steakhouse. And I just see these big, huge steaks. Thick. Big baked potato, nice salad, and just when I'm finished, I'm full up to here. And I just, you know, you've had this on Thanksgiving probably. When I was young, I could eat and eat and eat. But there came a time when I just like, ooh, I don't want to think of food anymore. You ever had that where you go, I don't want to hear the word food? I don't want to hear pie. I don't want to hear any words about food because just thinking about it makes you so, I'm so full. In fact, I swear I'll never eat again. I am so full, I'll never have to eat again. But guess what? You will have to eat again. The very next day you're going to have to eat again. Why? Well, that food, it only satisfies for a while. And then the hunger comes back, see? And that's what we're talking about. We're talking about a thirst that cannot, you can try to fill it with a lot of different things, and it seems to work. It seems to satisfy. But then after a while, you go, the hunger's still there. I'm not satisfied now. I'm looking for something else. You can't satisfy it. You might look to, you know, I know I'm going to be happy. I'm going to be satisfied with my life if I find the right person. And I think I found them. So you get married, and it's wonderful for the first 6 months. But after that, something happens, and it's not as like you thought it was. And it's not satisfying in every way like you thought it was going to be. That you would never have any more. You'd just be happy all the time. That's immature, actually, but that's what you thought. Or maybe you pursued some kind of career or some kind of achievement that you, if you could just get to that place, the pinnacle, everybody recognize your efforts and you get the praise, you got the statues, you got the celebration of how you've gotten there. Or your goal was to make $1 million by 30 and then 10 million by 45, and you get there and there's something missing. It's not there. You don't know even know what you're doing. You don't even know why you're pursuing these things. There's something driving you, but you have a thirst for something and you can't put your finger on it. You can't describe it. You don't know what it is. I can tell you right now what it is. You have a thirst for God. And it's being, you have imitations that don't do it. And you try to fill your life with these things. Everybody comes to a point where they realize that these things aren't all that you thought they were. And they can't satisfy that thirst. And so here's four things that you do when you have this happen to you. When you realize this truth that there's nothing that's going to be able to satisfy the longing of your heart, that desire for God, you do four things. Number one, you blame the things you thought would satisfy you. You blame the things that you thought would satisfy you. Now, what does that mean? Well, you get to the top, and you've got the company that's worth $1 billion, and you've built it from the ground up, and it's just, you don't even want to go to work anymore. So what do? So I need a new career. I need a new pursuit. And that's what the problem is. I need something different. Or, this marriage is not working out. I think I need a new spouse. That's it. I chose the wrong one. And I need a new one. Or you You just need a new one every 7 years. That's all there is to it. That's the way it works. After 7 years, you need a new one. Or you go, I need a different experience in my life. You know, that one was good for a little while, but I need a different one. You're constantly replacing and putting new ones, and it's always the problem of the things that should have satisfied but don't. And they're the problem. You have to just find the right thing. The right things, the right combination of things. And that's a never-ending pursuit that will never satisfy. Now, here's another thing you can do. Number two. You can blame yourself. You haven't attained that success. You haven't found the perfect spouse. You haven't risen up to the top of the career ladder. And so what do? Well, I should have never listened to that advice I got from so-and-so. If I had not followed their advice, I would be farther down the road. Or if I had just stuck to it. You know, if I just would have just stuck to it and pursued it with all my effort, but I just kind of coasted and I missed it. Missed my opportunity. I should have jumped when I should have jumped, but I didn't jump. I sat. And if I just jumped into that and did it when I should have, I would have, oh, I missed it. And it's all my fault. So you blame yourself. And that's the reason why you've missed this desire being fulfilled is because of you. Or you become cynical. You say to yourself, you know what? To believe that anybody can have perfect satisfaction with their life is a mirage. That's just immature thinking. It just doesn't, life doesn't work that way. If you can enjoy just a little bit of things, then that's the way it is. That's good. And if, you know, you don't have control of these things. Sometimes things happen and your life is just the way it is. That's the way life is. You got to take it where you can take it. Just hope that you're not too messed over. And you get cynical, and you might get bitter about your life. Why can't I have a life like so-and-so? And I'm just going to be a cynical, grumpy, old person. Or you can blame it on your separation from God. That's what's your separation from God. You have been separated from God. Now, the thing about this thirst, when you realize that there's nothing that can satisfy it, this thirst is not a mirage. It's not fictitious. It's real. This desire is real. And someone said that thirst is evidence that there is something that will satisfy it. In other words, a baby's hungry, and there's mother's milk to satisfy. Ducks want to swim. Therefore, there's water to satisfy. They just like swimming. Have you noticed that? Ducks like swimming. A mountain goat likes to climb. Some people have gotten huskies or wolves as a pet, and they find that these animals are not good house pets. You know why? They love to run. And where they live, they're always running. They're always in herds, just because that's the way they were made. That's so there's something about this that if you have a desire that nothing in this world satisfies, that means this, that you were built for a different world. There's another world that you were made for, and it doesn't exist in you. The world that satisfies, the thing that will satisfy, is where God is. The life of God. And so, there's these One gentleman, St. Augustine, has this statement. And I kind of paraphrased it because I couldn't quote it exactly. But he says this: Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until we find their rest in thee. There's a restlessness about us that can only be satisfied in God. So, we find that now her interest is piqued, but her interest is piqued not in spiritual terms, but in how to make my life more convenient, more comfortable. Now, how many people have ever come to church or get involved in Christianity or things of God because they go, I do recognize there's something missing in my life and I just need some religion. I need some moral teaching. I need some morality in my life. I'm going to go to church and, you look at Christians and they seem to be pretty happy people most of the time and, maybe that's what I need. And so if I add this Christianity thing here, and it's going to probably, they talk about happiness and that God loves you and all that's wonderful. I think that'd be good for me. It'd make my life better. That's not going to work. That's not what Christianity is about. And so here's the point. Jesus will make you face the truth of who you are. Notice this in verse 16. He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." And she responds, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "Oh, you're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." Now, talk about being exposed. Who is this woman? Her life is miserable. She's been looking for happiness in a man, and it wasn't there. She was quite persistent and convinced that this is where you get happiness with a man. And she had five tries. After five, she was going, "I'm going to hedge my bets and just live with the guy. Maybe it'll work out that way." Fact is, she was living in sin, and she was miserable. Sin makes you miserable. And she was living in sin. She was a miserable person, and she was kind of an outcast, so to speak, in her community because of that. And so Jesus brings a light and shines it on her and exposes her for who she is. He makes her face this, that her life is miserable, that she is not right. There's something deeply wrong with her life. And now he doesn't do it in a judgmental way. He doesn't do it in a way that condemns her. He's not trying to torture her and ridicule her or make fun of her or any of those things, but he exposes her to the truth so that she can see the truth about herself. Because you can't have a relationship without truth. You can't have a relationship without transparency. How are you going to relate to somebody who you really don't know? They have hidden themselves from you. They don't show you who they really are. And you don't know anything about them. So the way you relate to them is the way you think they are. But sooner or later, the real person comes out. I see this sometimes in dating relationships. And you have a couple, and people that know them go, "Whoa, what in the world? How did they ever get together? Look at that. They're just staring at each other. They think they're in love. But she doesn't know him. Wait until she discovers who he really is. He doesn't really know her. Wait until she finds out who he really is." The fact is that they don't know each other yet. So this relationship can go nowhere. Why? Because they don't know each other really. And once they get to know each other, who they really are, now we have something to build. We can have a relationship because we know each other. And so, in order for God to have a relationship with us, we have to have some transparency and we have to have some truth. And so he's starting to reveal himself to her so she could see who he really is. And we'll find this later on in the chapter. He will expose himself, he will reveal himself to her so that she can have a relationship. But before that, she has to confront the fact that she's hiding. She's hiding. She's hiding from God. And God sees her. And it's disconcerting when you think you've got all the things hidden and no one sees, and God confronts you and you're exposed. And he sees you for, he sees everything. In fact, he knows you better than you know yourself. He knows some of the flaws you have that you haven't discovered yet. And you'll get to discover them when you get married. So, real relationships have to have truth and transparency. Now, here's another thing. Otherwise, you will only use him for your own purposes. If he didn't have her confronted with her real need, she had a need for God, that's what the real issue was. If he never exposed that, where would she be? She'd be hunting down for that living water somewhere. So she wouldn't have to go down the well. That would be it. That'd be the solution. That would be the big, big goal of her life. Get this magic water that this guy seems to say he has. And that would be what she really want. So Jesus says, no, I can't do that to her. I can't allow her to use me and think that she's going to get something out of this, because that's not the way it works. Here's the thing. You can't use God for your own purpose. God won't let it happen. You try to use God for your own purpose, to try to get him to do something for you, to make him do what you want him to do, etc. You're going to be frustrated. You're going to be disappointed. You're going to be angry, actually. Because God just will not do that. He won't bend to your will. And so, this whole thing about her using him, the woman says to him, sir, give me this water so that I won't have to get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. Well, Jesus says, sorry, that's not what we're going to do here. So I'm going to switch subjects on you here, and I'm going to start the little light show here, and I'm going to expose who you are so we can end with this little bit of business here that you want to do. So, see, the thing is, unless you face yourself, unless you let God reveal to you who you really are, and that you see your need for him, you'll never change. You'll never move. You'll never enter this life that God has for you. See, otherwise you won't ever see your need for him. Unless he... See, we call this, in religious terms, we talk about conviction. Conviction. Conviction's where God shines his light on something and says, here, this is it. And you go, oh, I can't escape it. It just hits you. And you are convicted. You know it's wrong. You know that you're off. You know that this is sin. You know that this is not pleasing to God. And when you're there, guess what? That's the best place, because that's where you start. That's where change can take place. I remember watching this commercial of this father, and he's teaching his son how to play baseball, and they're throwing the ball on the lawn, and the kid gets up and winds up and he goes like, just a really odd contorted throw, you know. And it dribbles down, and the father goes, good job, buddy, good job. And he gets the ball up, and he goes. Now, how is that kid ever going to improve if his dad says, good job? He's terrible job. He'll never get to play baseball for anybody if thrown that way. And the fact is that you can't change. You can never grow. You can never come into a deep relationship with God unless you realize, first of all, there's something deeply wrong. That you have an issue. You have a need for God, and you've been hiding from it. You've been ignoring it. You've been denying it. Until you face that you need Him, that your life, you are thirsty, your life will never be satisfied, you'll never have the wholeness that you want, that you thirst for, until you come to a place where you say, I need God. That's what I'm thirsting for. I'm thirsting for a relationship with God. So, the fact is, God sees you, sees who you really are, and offers you the gift of eternal life. Well, that's amazing right there. You know, have you ever had somebody say, if you really knew me, you wouldn't want me? Anybody ever heard someone say that? Or maybe you said that. If you really knew who I really was, you wouldn't have anything to do with me. Well, guess what? God knows who you really are, and He wants everything to do with you. He wants to have a relationship with you. And He knows all the little secrets. He knows all the little dark spots. More than you do. And yet, He wants to give you a gift of Himself. Isaiah 55, verse 6 and 7 says, seek the Lord while you can find Him. Call on Him now while He is near. Let the wicked change their ways and banish the very thought of doing wrong. Let them turn to the Lord that He may have mercy on them. Yes, turn to our God, for He will forgive generously. The fact is, when you look at Jesus and how He dealt with her, there was no anger. There was no railing at her. There was no berating her. There was no condemning her. There was no making fun of her. There was no humiliating her. There was just open love for her and accepting her as she was, but not letting her remain as she was. It's a big difference. You can accept somebody, but if you really love them, and they have some big problems, you don't let them stay that way. That's not really loving them. Just ignore their problems and say, well, that's just how they are. Okay. Because it's loving. Real love is, if they have a problem, you're going to help them with it so that they can change. And you have to sometimes confront them. And they may not like it. Who likes to see their flaws? Anybody? Let's have a story. How many like having someone show you your flaws? Okay, there we go. Just hands everywhere. Nobody does. It's uncomfortable. We don't like that. It causes us to withdraw. It causes us to back up. But Jesus pursues you. He exposes those things, and then He pursues you. He doesn't pull back. He goes forward. He goes towards you. And He embraces you in your sin so that He can free you from your sin, so He can rid you of your sin, so He can make you whole again and satisfy the very thirst your heart. So, this gift that He's going to give, that He's promising, is something that you can't earn. How many are expecting to earn your gifts for Christmas? That's not the way gifts work. Here's my gift to you, 1995, please. Oh, I have a really nice gift for you. $640. That's not the way it works. You can't earn it. A gift is a gift, and you don't pay for it because someone else has already paid for it. This gift of eternal life cost Jesus a lot. And there's no way you could ever pay for it. It's out of your budget. It's beyond your ability to pay. And He gives it to you. All you have to do is turn from your sin and welcome Him into your life. And He'll forgive you. He'll clean up all that. He'll make you new. He'll give you a new life. And He'll change everything. So that's the offer Jesus makes. And He's the only one that can give it. He's the only one who can give this life. His very life. He wants to come into you, and your life and be a part of your life and be the source of your life. That's what we talk about when we say, invite Jesus into your life. It's this living water. It's eternal life. It's the life of God. So that the very source of your life is Him. He's the center of your life. He's not something you add. He's not something you can take or leave from time to time. He becomes the center of your life. And when He comes to the center of your life, then everything starts to make sense. Everything starts to work as it's supposed to, because that's where you were made. You were made for God. You were made for Jesus. You were made to have a relationship with Him. He is to be the center of your life. And when He's not, things don't work as they were supposed to. That's how you're designed. See, something bad happens when you use things for what they're not designed. You get an Apple Watch for Christmas, and you have no idea what it is. And you go, well, it could be a portable hammer. That's not going to work. It'll ruin it. Why? Because you don't know the purpose of it. You don't know why it was made. It was made not for that. And when you finally discover what you were made for God, then you'll start healing. You'll start to come whole. God will start to fill your life with Him. And that's what satisfies. Let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank You for this illustration, this story that happened hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years ago. But it relates to us now. Because we haven't changed much. Mankind has not changed much. We still have a thirst for You. And we cannot deny it. Lord, I pray for each and every person here. Maybe they've tried to cover up this spring of their life that they had once. And all is made their life messy. May they turn to You and get rid of the things in their life that they've been trying to cover up. This spring. Maybe those of us here this morning have never asked Jesus to come into our life. We've been denying our need for Him. Lord, I pray that You'd speak to them this morning and they would invite You into their life and that they would see their need for You and make You the center of their life. We just thank You, Lord, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, before you go, I have an announcement I need to make. So, I've been pastor of Calvary Chapel since October 20th, 1991. That's 28 years. In those 28 years, I've baptized many of you. I've done your weddings. I've done the funerals. In fact, some of you have come to know Christ because of the ministry here through me over those 28 years. And you've been a wonderful group of people. I couldn't ask for a better congregation of people. But it's come to the time where I'm going to be stepping down as pastor. And retiring as pastor. So on December 29th, that will be my last Sunday as pastor of Calvary Chapel. And I'll be moving with my wife down to Sacramento, where we'll be with my family, my brothers, and my sister-in-laws. And of course, Deanna's brother and sister-in-law, and all our cousins nephews, and that's where we're going to be retiring down there. So it's hard to. I wanted to avoid this day, but there's no avoiding it. I can't just skip out of town and say, where'd he go? So I just wanted to let you know. And so for the next couple weeks, I'll be here. And then after that, I'll be moving to Sacramento. And I wanted to have Zeke come up and just kind of let you guys know some of the plans are in place for what happens next after I am gone from being pastor, not gone. Being
pastor. So in writing to the board a couple weeks ago, I was like, so Roger, the last several months, I mean, like some of your best sermons, like you're just getting warmed up. Yeah. But Roger's been, the Lord brought Roger and Deanna here almost 30 years ago. And the Lord called you here, and now the Lord is sending you away. And that's always hard. And so the next 3 weeks or so, I'm sure you're getting a lot of hugs, a lot of congratulations, a lot of thank yous. You ministered to us. You ministered to our families, our kids, our friends. There's been a lot of people that have come into Calvary Chapel, Stockton, and spent time here, grown here, were saved here. And many of them have moved on in their lives. Some are actually into ministry, and that's wonderful. And so there's really no way to say thank you or goodbye, but we do know that the Lord is with you, and the Lord is with you when you came, and the Lord will be with you in the future. And the Lord will be with us as a congregation. So Adam Silliman, who was a youth pastor here, and he's been working at the Calvary Chapel in Laguna, has agreed to come here as an interim. Once Roger leaves. So that'll give us time to for the board to find a new pastor. And it won't be anywhere near as good as you, Roger. But, you know, the Lord provides, and we're just trusting the Lord that he provides. So with that, let me just say a quick prayer. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your wisdom. We thank you for your guidance. We thank you for the gifts that you give to us. Lord, we thank you for Roger and Deanna and his family and the blessing that they've been all these years, and we ask your blessing upon them, Lord, your provision, your strength, health, Lord, and success. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for all that you're going to do here, and continuing this ministry that you started and will continue. We ask, Lord, for your blessings and for your strength. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.